Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and welcome to our half-hour English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. These are the stories coming up on today's program. Bible Knowledge, one of the female participants of the Synod of Bishops, talks of a program that introduces the Bible to school children in South Africa and why reading the sacred scriptures is part of her daily life. Papal Audience, Pope Benedict looks at St. Paul's teaching on the church in his weekly general audience. And Christians chased away. A British MP tells us why Christians in the Kurdish-controlled area of northern Iraq are being driven out of their homes in an apparent systematic campaign. Here in the Vatican, the three-week-long Synod of Bishops on the Word of God in the Life and Mission of the Church is now at the halfway mark. Bishops from every continent are gathered each day, along with representatives from other Christian confessions and a number of non-Christian participants, to discuss the theme chosen by Pope Benedict. Among the auditors taking part in the Synod is Teresa Wilsnag, Regional Director of the Catholic Bible Foundation in South Africa, who believes there's much room for improvement when it comes to the relationship between Catholics and the sacred scriptures. Wilsnag began by telling me that a synod dedicated to the theme of the Word of God was, in her view, much overdue.
It should have come up much sooner, but it's just actually amazing that it has come up, that the Word of God is very, very important in the lives of the people.
And how would you describe Catholics' relationship with the Bible in general?
In general, it is very poor. The people are afraid to open up the Bible because they do not know the Bible, so they're too scared to open it.
And when they do open up, do you find then there's sometimes confused messages getting out?
At times, yes. And in our work that we do, we try and bring the correct message across to the people. So they are confused, yes.
Surveys show, though, that there is a growing hunger among Catholics for the Word of God, particularly in the wake of the Second Vatican Council. There's a renewed interest, for instance, in reading the Bible, Bible reading groups. To what do you attribute this?
I attribute it to people have realised that the material world, the world out there that we know, is not fulfilling their hunger. Money can only fulfil to a certain point. You can only have so much of everything, but there's still that emptiness within you. And this is when the people realised, but I'm looking at the wrong place for fulfillment. The Word of God fulfills all my needs.
Now, you are the regional director of a Catholic Bible Foundation in South Africa. Tell me a little bit about your organisation and how it promotes, shall we say, a greater awareness and knowledge of the Bible among Catholics.
We are still, if I can say it, young in the business. We're 15 years in existence. We're independent from a parish or a church. And what we have done, we've developed various programmes to encourage people to want to read the Bible. We give them an experience of Scripture, of the Word of God. And through this, we want their eagerness for the people to go to the Bible and to want to read. Ouch, what is God saying to me in this Bible, the Word of God? And we've run programs within schools, the young children as 7 years old, up to when they leave school, 18 years old, then off. We run programs for study groups, Bible share groups, for all ages, where we want the people to be eager to want to read the Bible, give them an experience of the Word of God.
And how do the kids react with this knowledge of the Bible? I mean, they're really fascinated by it. And what are the aspects, shall we say, that most arouse their interest and fascination?
What I enjoy about the children is the innocence. They are so eager to open it up that they think, wow, can God speak to me as a young person? They thought it's only for the adults. And when they realize that God speaks to them as a young child, they are so on fire that they bring the innocence across to the Scripture. They bring it to the Scripture. That even to me, as a person who brings it to them, I am encouraged by their spontaneity.
What kind of help, encouragement, or indeed feedback do you get from the local Catholic Church?
Well, the local Catholic Church is very supportive, yes. And I found it's by word of mouth. When they hear from other people who have experienced our programs and they come and they want us to bring it to their people in their parishes.
What other initiatives would you like to see taken to encourage, shall we say, the laity like yourself to play a more active role in proclaiming the word of God?
I would almost say it will be encouragements from the different priests, the different bishops, to encourage the lay people to bring their experience of life, what they have undergone in their own personal life. Because for me, my personal experience opened up scripture to me. And it's from your background, your experience, that you bring that life to others. So if the priests and the bishops can encourage, you don't need to be a scholar. Come as you are. Your life experience speaks to others. That's how God speaks to each other, through our life experience. That's how we let each other know about God.
Now, surveys have shown, have long shown indeed, that Catholics read the Bible far less than many Protestants. Why is there this difference between the faith? Is it because it was felt that among Catholics there needed to be the priest as an intermediary?
That was the idea, yes, that only a priest or a bishop or cardinal knows the Bible. And it's just that fear. The Catholic Church is very rich in their tradition, yes, but we have not learned to appreciate the Bible. We were more focused on our traditions or the way to do things than to be focused on how to live the Bible out. So that, I think it's more fear. We're not aware of that we live the Bible out every day.
Tell me a little bit about your own relationship with the Bible. What does it tell you? What does it teach you? How does it bring you closer to Christ?
Well, the Bible for me personally is, it speaks to me in my everyday life. I start off my morning in prayer, and I cannot go throughout the day without the Bible. And so many of my personal experiences have taught me God is close to us. He's always there. We always focus on the bad, and many times people say, only when there's bad happening in our lives do we say, oh boy, now I need to go to God, to the Bible. And it's in all our experiences that God speaks to us. It's personally for me, He's always been there. He's always been around. And it was about 10 years ago where I saw an advert in the Catholic newspaper out that you get in South Africa, the Southern Cross, where there was an advert, give a year to Jesus. I thought, how do you do that? I read my Bible, I pray my Bible, surely that should be enough. But then going to the Catholic Bible College out in South Africa, I realized there's so much more, so much depth to the Bible. So it's my personal experience that taught me God is always around. And that's how we bring Jesus, bring God to others in our life experience.
Now, there's so much in the Bible, but if you had to maybe pinpoint one or two of your favourite passages, or most inspirational passages, what would they be?
Wow, you're asking me something possible. There's so many. Like especially now, Psalm 139, where God knows you before you even speak something, He knows what you're going to say. He knows when you're going to sit, when you stand, when you're walking. He knows everything before you know it yourself. That speaks to me very powerfully. And then in Psalm 27, where you read, there's nothing to be afraid of. God is always there. He's your rock. He's your refuge. Who should you fear? Man is not the one that you need to fear. God is your strength, your rock. That is very powerful. It speaks to me powerfully, at least.
Now, when it comes to Pope Benedict himself, everybody knows he has a very, very detailed knowledge of the scriptures. His first words as Pope were a passage from the Bible. What do you think this man, this theologian who's written so many books, of course, also, and somebody's done some counting and shown that he's made about 3,000 references to the Bible since he's become Pope, what do you think he can teach us? What can we learn from him?
Well, I'm talking from my personal experience. It's the first time I've met Pope Benedict, being close to him, and just his gentleness. Just, you can see when he speaks, he's speaking from heart, from conviction, from his love for the Word of God. And that is what's important to me, that it's not what you say, it's how you live your life that speaks the most to the people. And that's what he says to me. I believe in the Word of God, I believe in what Jesus says, God says, and he lives it out. He shows it to everybody, and that is what is very encouraging to me.
What do you hope are going to be the main achievements of this synod then, in promoting, shall we say, a greater knowledge and awareness of the Bible, both among the faithful, but also encouraging the clergy to preach it more?
Well, I would hope the result is that they would have more definite ideas, more definite ways of how we can bring scripture to the people. It's good to speak about how we can bring it to the people, but to have more direct ways, effective ways of how we can bring scripture, put it in the hands of the people. So that does not stay just theory, words being said, but there's action that takes place.
There is, though, a fear that in some cases, among some Christians, there is what's been called a very fundamentalist approach to the Bible, to take everything too literally. Mm. Is there a danger there in your view?
There is a danger, yes.
Why?
Because people believe what is written in the Bible is an historical fact. That is how it happened, but that's not how things have happened. Because the people were written, at least the Bible was written by people through their experience of Jesus, of God in their life. And it's just the experience that they're bringing across. It's not an historical fact. And people tend to take what's written in the Bible as black and white. It's a definite fact, but it is not. And that's where people, I think that also what causes fear. And that fundamentalism is very strong in some people.
Do you think it's growing?
No. In my own experience, it is as people come to understand the Word of God better, the Bible, they realize this is not what the Bible is saying. These different writers are trying to get a message across of their experience of Jesus, their experience of God. And it's not an historical fact that they bring across, is their life experience.
I was speaking there to Teresa Wilsnag, Regional Director of the Catholic Bible Foundation in South Africa. St. Paul's teaching on the Church was the focus of Pope Benedict's catechesis at his weekly general audience today. Lydia Kane reports.
Pope Benedict has spent the last number of weeks discussing the figure of St. Paul during his weekly general audience, and he continued his catechesis on Wednesday, choosing to focus on St. Paul's teaching on the Church.
It was the Church of God which Paul persecuted before his conversion. And throughout his letters, he uses the term church, both with reference to local Christian communities and to the church as a whole. For Paul, faith in the person of Jesus Christ and his gospel is at the heart of the church. Paul's entire work of evangelization, centered on the proclamation of the paschal mystery of the Lord's death and resurrection, was aimed at establishing new communities of souls who believe in the Lord and share in the life of the Spirit.
Pope Benedict went on to say that the Church is not an association but a unique community, adding that St. Paul invites us to love and understand it more deeply.
The Church thus takes shape as an ecclesia, a concrete assembly called into being by God's Word. For Paul, the Church is also the body of Christ, a living body, endowed with a complex of ministers which are spiritual in their origin and purpose. In the variety and the theological richness of his teaching on the Church, Paul invites us to understand and love the Church even more deeply and to work for her upbuilding in faith and charity.
As always, at his general audience, the Pope offered words of welcome for all those English-speaking pilgrims who had made the journey to see him.
I offer a warm welcome to all the English-speaking visitors present at today's audience, including the members of the English and Welsh Bishops' Committee for Christian Unity and the representation of government officials from the Philippines. I also greet the Mill Hill missionaries and school groups present from England and Scotland. May your visit to Rome strengthen your commitment to share God's word with others. Upon all of you, I invoke the Lord's blessings of peace and joy.
I'm Lydia O'Kane.
Kurds in northern Iraq appear to be engaged in a systematic attempt to take over Christian-owned land and drive Christians out of the Kurdish-controlled region there. That's the chilling accusation made by a human rights delegation from Britain who recently visited northern Iraq on a fact-finding mission. The delegation members said they found a decimated Christian community under pressure and attack from many different sides. They said scores of Christian villages in northern Iraq have been partially or wholly misappropriated by the local Kurds. In every single case, they were told, the Kurdish authorities failed to ensure that the misappropriated property or land was returned to its Christian owner. One of the members of that delegation was Edward Lee, a Catholic and member of the British Parliament, who told me more about the plight of Christians living in northern Iraq.
Oh, I think their plight is very bad indeed. I was probably the first British MP to go and visit them in northern Iraq in the Nineveh Plains since the invasion in 2003. And basically, they declined in number from over a million to 1.2 million to about 600,000. There's a huge diaspora now of Christians all over the world. Many are living in great poverty in Turkey and Syria. I mean, they've had a very hard time, the north and in Baghdad.
And how would you describe the morale of the Christian villages that you visited in the north?
Well, I went to a number of villages in the mountainous north in what is known as Kurdistan. And I also went to villages in a more sort of drier, more desert area north of Mosul. I mean, one can't go into Mosul itself. That's very dangerous indeed. Kurdistan is quite safe from a physical point of view because there's numerous checks and all the rest of it, but it's very much under the hands of the Kurds. And what we're finding now is in the villages that I visited, in very remote villages, is that what so often happens is a Kurd comes, takes a vineyard or half a vineyard, which has been in Christian hands perhaps for centuries. When they complain, even if they get a court case in their favour, nothing ever happens because, of course, the government's in the hands of the Kurds. There's a gradual encroachment on Christian lands.
So would you say then, and in fact it does appear to be a systematic attempt by Kurds to take over Christian-owned land and property in those areas?
Well, I have to be careful what I say because, of course, the Kurds deny this. And there's mixed evidence. I mean, some Christians have undoubtedly been welcomed in the north, and they've had to flee to the north. And originally the Kurds and the Christians worked quite closely together under Saddam because they're all in these villages mixed up together in northern mountainous Iraq. And the Kurds rebelled in 1988, and Saddam came in and bombed them. And many of the Christians fled their villages, as did the Kurds. I think one of the problems now is that because the Christians have been persecuted so badly by Arab extremists in Baghdad, particularly in Dora, you may have heard of, we had heart-rending stories of children being kidnapped, mothers, fathers being murdered, all the rest of it. I think Christians have fled up to the north, and I suspect that's created some tension with the Kurds. And the Kurds themselves have been coming to the north and coming from other areas, perhaps in Iran and Turkey. So there is tremendous pressure for land. But the Kurds undoubtedly have the whip hand. They control the government, they control the police, they control the army. It's pretty well a state-led. I don't think the writ of the Baghdad government really extends much in Kurdistan or even the Nineveh Plains. And when I was in the Nineveh Plains, which is not really part of Kurdistan, everywhere the Kurds have checkpoints. They are the military presence. And the Christians are undoubtedly a small minority, increasingly being squeezed between the Sunnis and the Shias and the Kurds.
And did you actually see, or was it evident, any kind of open tension between the Kurds and the Christians in this area?
Oh, yes. I mean, it's very difficult for Christians in any Arab country. I mean, I asked one Orthodox priest. By the way, it's very moving going there because, of course, they are the last speakers of Aramaic, which is the language of Jesus Christ. So it's very moving going in these very old churches. They've been there. They're the original population of Iraq. They've been there probably 6,000 years. I mean, they were converted to Christianity in 2,000 years ago nearly, and they've been there ever since. It's very moving to go to a mass, an Orthodox mass. And there are also Catholic Chaldeans, of course, but I was mainly in the Orthodox areas, and to hear the mass actually in Aramaic. Oh, yes, I mean, I actually went in these villages, and I actually sat down with the village elders, and I got all the stories. And again, we went to several villages. Again, it's the same story that, you know, some bigwig comes, literally takes half a vineyard, and they never get it back. I was talking to an old man, an old Christian man, and, you know, he couldn't go into his vineyard because there were kids from the local Kurd village who started shouting at him. And if you go and remonstrate with them, you're beaten up. So there's undoubtedly a gradual pressure all the time with them. What's so sad about this is that whilst the old people stay, virtually every young person you meet wants to come to England or Australia or New Zealand or Greece.
And how many of them, as far as you can ascertain, are leaving each month?
Well, I don't know about each month, but I do know
each year, then.
Well, I know that since 2003, the Christian population of Iraq has declined from 1.2 million to 600,000. So it's a gradual decline. And, I mean, the trouble is that once they all leave, once this concentration leaves northern Iraq, they will lose their language. We all know that it's very difficult to keep up your language once you move to England or Australia, New Zealand, America, whatever. So we will lose. I would say this is actually incredibly important for the rest of Christendom, for the Catholic Church generally. We will lose the last speakers of the language of Jesus Christ, Aramaic. That's the last concentration in the world. And we have to keep them in Iraq. The British are influential in Iraq still. The Americans are even more influential. I would say the Vatican is influential to a certain extent. We've got to put pressure on the Baghdad government and on the Kurds. And one of the ideas is to create their own province. It's called the 19th province. It would be the province centered on the Nineveh Plains, where there's the largest concentration of Assyrian Christians. And then they would have their own security. They'd have their own police force, their own law. They don't want independence. They want to be part of Iraq, but they do want to have that sense of security that all the other groups have. After all, the Shias basically have their own areas in the south. The Sunnis have their own areas around Baghdad, north of Baghdad. The Kurds obviously have their areas. The only people who don't have their own areas where they feel secure are the Christians, and creating this 19th province would be a very good step.
But is there any support at all within the Baghdad government or even within the coalition troops, particularly the Americans, for such an idea?
Well, the Americans and the British don't say exactly that they're against it, but they don't push it very hard. I think there's a bit of realpolitik here, because the Americans rely very much on the Kurds to hold down northern Iraq, and they don't want to irritate them too much.
So because of that, maybe they don't really want to speak out when they hear about this anti-Christian harassment or even persecution. Is that a possibility?
Well, yes. I mean, actually, the Catholic Archbishop of Mosul was murdered. He requested the Assyrian Democratic Movement to invite me over the Assyrian political party to send him bodyguards to protect him. But really, bodyguards are useless. They just kill your bodyguards. So some priests who operate in Mosul just do so without bodyguards. I talked to a very brave priest who does precisely that. He says, there's no point. If they're going to kill you, they're going to kill you. So there's an undercurrent. When you go to northern Iraq, there is an undercurrent of violence and oppression against Christians. I asked one Orthodox priest, what would happen if somebody became a Christian, a Muslim? He said, well, on day one, they become a Christian. On day two, they are dead. I was approached to try and help Muslim converts to Christianity to try and get out of the country. Basically, once you convert to Christianity, you have to get out of the country. You will be murdered. That is generally true throughout the Muslim world.
And that's not just in the area around Baghdad, but in the north
Well. Yes. Baghdad, by the way, you mentioned Baghdad, was terrible after the invasion. I should say that the Christians were protected by Saddam Hussein, not so much in the north because they were tied up with the Kurds, but around Baghdad, Basra, for all that Saddam was a horrible man, he did actually protect the Christians. It was a sort of a secularist state. And I have to say, the Christians I talked to all said that life was better under Saddam. As long as you didn't get involved in politics, life was better under Saddam. You could get on with running your business and all the rest of it. But ever since the invasion, their life in Baghdad and Basra has been grim. And a few are now drifting back to Baghdad, some brave souls. But basically, for a Christian, life wasn't worth living in Baghdad after 2003.
How would you describe the mood, then, of these Christians you met, both lay and clergy, in northern Iraq? Was there a mood of desperation or defiance or what?
Well, these poor people have been persecuted for 2,000 years.
So they're resigned?
Well, they're not resigned. Certainly the young people are not resigned because, they're not prepared to go through this as their grandfathers were. I mean, there were terrible massacres by the Turks, by the way, in the 1920s, in the First World War, like the Armenians. I mentioned murders been going on in Baghdad. I mean, the old people are very resilient, and because they do tend to congregate in their own villages, so they have a certain sense of security and safety in the larger villages in the north, which they don't have in Baghdad.
And how strong is the faith of these Assyrian and Chaldean Christians?
Oh, I think I went to a mass on a Sunday and in a village, and it was very moving because the church was completely full. I mean, that's what's actually quite moving about this sort of situation, is that in the West, people are so comfortable that, as we know, the problem with religion in the West is not martyrdom, it's indifference. And the fact that they are a persecuted minority actually keeps their faith very strong. So I've no doubt that as long as they're there in a solid group of people, which I would say is a minimum of about 500,000 people, reasonably concentrated, they have a good future. And they do want to stay in Iraq. They don't want to come become second-class citizens in Jordan. Well, actually, in Jordan and Syria, they're treated terribly. You know, they're not given passports.
They're living in dreadful poverty.
They're living in dreadful poverty. They can't get jobs. I mean, they have their own... They're very proud people. And, I mean, I went to a beautiful monastery, for instance, of Hormuz in the mountains. This is a monastery where, you know, actually the Desert Fathers were in. So this is a community that goes back, as I say, for 2,000 years, and we mustn't lose them. And I think there is a huge responsibility now on the British and American governments, on the Vatican government, on everybody with an interest to really put pressure on the Iraqis to keep them there.
Do, though, the Christians there feel disappointed or even betrayed that the US and indeed the West as a whole doesn't talk much about this ongoing problem of persecution against Christians, the killings and the kidnappings? Do they feel that they're rather a forgotten minority?
Yes, I think they do. I think that, well, Arabs, I have to say, and Middle East people are often very cynical about the West. And the Assyrians, I mean, actually were the great sort of lawless, the British Empire in the 1920s. And there's an interesting episode. There was a sort of Nazi-inspired revolt in Iraq in 1941. It was Assyrian Christians working for the British who defeated it. And but for that, if we'd lost control of Iraq, perhaps we would have lost the war, the whole of civilization might have been lost. So, fun enough, these small people have been very loyal to the West. But like a lot of people who are loyal to the West, who are very small and unimportant, they are forgotten for reasons of realpolitik. You know, they're not a huge, powerful body of people like the Sunnis or the Shias. So I think they do feel bitter, but they're far too polite to say it.
But maybe one of the reasons, as you say, that there is this comparative silence about their plight is the fact that, as far as the US is concerned, they're worried that if they sort of come out too strongly in support of these Christians, that this will strengthen the perception among the Muslim population that they are just pro-Christian, pro-West, and this is not going to help their
country. Well, this is very ironic. Yes, they are actually targeted by Muslim extremists because they're considered to be the sort of tools of the West. In fact, the West doesn't care anything about the Assyrian Christians. The West is not there in Iraq because of Syrian Christians, and the West actually is not particularly Christian either. It's a very materialistic society. So the Arab extremists think that these poor people are... They think that the West are crusaders, and they think that these poor people are their agents, and nothing could be further the truth. These Assyrian Christians want... They don't want to be part of the West. They are really a Middle Eastern people. They are not a Western people. They are the original Assyrian population. They don't want to be considered part of the West, but you're probably right. I suppose if you had a spokesman for this American State Department, he would justify their position as saying, we don't think it's right that we want Iraq to become a place for all people, and we don't want to create particular provinces for small sects, he would say, of people. And this would, you know, make the situation worse. But, I mean, I would reply to that, well, the Sunnis already have their provinces. The Shias have their provinces. The Kurds have their problems. So why shouldn't the Christians have their problems? I think there's a real danger that they will go the way of the Jews in Iraq. The Jews were given a few days to get out by Saddam Hussein. They lost everything. They just literally had to leave the country en masse with nothing. But the Jews, of course, can go to Israel.
So basically you're saying that if nothing happens to help them, do you see the future as very bleak for these Assyrian Christians in Iraq?
Yes, I don't want to exaggerate. They are extraordinarily resilient people, and there have been numerous massacres over the ages. And I don't want to exaggerate by saying that if we do nothing, they might all vanish within 10 years. But I think we've got to be aware of that things are different now than they were in the 19th century or the 18th century when these massacres were going on. They now know there's another world. The young people are highly educated, and they don't want to put up with this grief. They want to have a proper life, and you know they will leave. So without exaggerating, I think there's a real possibility that this will hit a sort of critical mass, and then they might possibly, most of them might leave.
I was speaking there to Edward Lee, a British Catholic MP, about his recent visit to northern Iraq. Well, that's all for today, but we'll be back on the air at the same time tomorrow. And you can always find our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. Laudato Jesus Christus.